Hello and good evening. Welcome to our midweek study as we continue to make our way through the book of 2 Samuel. My name is Pastor Sean Brummett, Associate and Family Life Pastor for the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it is nice to be able to have you here this evening as we come together and continue to make our way through a very action-packed, very spiritual book, a historical book by the name of 2 Samuel. Last week we looked at chapter 6, and today we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll see if we get through that chapter. If we do, we might make our way through chapter 8 a little bit as well. So again, nice to have you. Glad that you joined us. Welcome to all our local members, our online members across the country, and different friends that we have from different parts of the world as well. It is always encouraging to be able to open God's Word. We want to pray that God will give us the Word that He knows that we need to be able to receive here this evening, that we might be able to come closer to Him, walk with Christ, have Christ in our heart. Let's pray to Him even now. Father in heaven, we want to thank You this evening for the opportunity to be able to study Your Bible, to study Your Word. We thank You so much that You have given us the privilege of being able to open the Bible so freely. We want to pray, God, that we will take advantage of it again here tonight, that we will stay together, we will stay focused. God in heaven, that Your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us, that we might further understand Your Word in such a way that will truly help us to be able to know that You have spoken to us, that You have increased our knowledge, and more than anything else, increased our faith and walk with You. And so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so reviewing a little bit in the life of David as we make our way up to the chapter that we're looking at here this evening. You know, ever since this war that was taking place up through a chapter 5 at least, we find that that there was a war, a civil war, the first civil war of two civil wars in ancient Israel's history, split between the southern tribe of Judah and that of the northern tribes of Israel. And now that that has ceased, David has now been anointed the king of not only Judah, but all of Israel now. The king of Tyre had sent his men over with the great logs of cedar that he had donated, as well as a number of craftsmen and carpenters and such that came over as a diplomatic gesture to David as this new established king in that part of the world of what we call now the Middle East. And King Tyre basically footed most of the bill, provided most of the resources and most of the labor to be able to build David a house. Now, today, or even in recent centuries, we would call that a palace. Now, back in those days, of course, a palace was recognized as something much smaller than, let's say, the Palace of Buckingham over in London today and over the last few centuries. But nevertheless, it was a very expensive house for that culture and in those times, a great house of cedar made from the great cedar trees of Lebanon. And so David, of course, was very much involved and busy in helping direct that and take place and be built in just the way that he and his family, his children, his wives, and so on would want it to be. It also tells us in the chapters working up to chapter 7 that David was also very busy fighting off the Philistines that were totally incensed, as we can imagine, with David taking the throne of all of Israel, especially the Philistine king in the region of Ziklag, where David had spent some recent years pretending that he had defected permanently from Israel and was a forever servant of the Philistine king. And so now that David has his facade has been exposed, he is now placed on the throne in Israel. And so again, as you can imagine, the Philistines were very motivated to attack and defeat David. Twice they tried and twice they were defeated. And so David was a very busy man. And then he had to work through the stress and drama and very hard lesson, as we looked at last week in chapter 6, of going through the process of transferring the Ark of the Lord from the little town in which it had been residing in someone's house for some years into the tabernacle that David had reconstructed almost for certain to the parameters and blueprint that God had given to Moses and to the Israelites way back when. And so finally, after going through again, as we looked at last week, a very stressful and dramatic and hard lesson in transferring and placing that ark in the new capital city of Israel by the name of Jerusalem. And so now we have a bit of a settling in period, we could call it. We find that the tabernacle and the ark is where it's going to be now for centuries, at least up until the Babylonian captivity. And then we also have, which of course eventually materialized into a permanent temple. And we also have the permanent capital city of ancient Israel and God's now established nation there established and occupied by the Israelites and by the king for the first time in its history. So when we come to the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, David is finally experiencing some very real peace and rest from all his enemies, from the pressures of ruling as a sovereign. He's kind of in a calm now as that transition is taking place and a lot of the busyness in that transition and getting settled has taken place. And it's at this time that David could have started planning for a vacation. He could have started treating himself to some serious R&R, but we find here that David knew in his heart that there was still something missing. He, from day to day, would look at his house as he entered and exited it from different times of the mornings and days throughout the week. And as he went to worship the Lord and pray before him at the tabernacle, there was a very stark contrast between the two, for his house was much richer in its materials and in its permanency compared to that of the Lord's temple, or house, as he refers to it here as well. And as he's comparing his house with the house of the Lord, we find that in the very first two verses. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles. I trust that you have your Bible with you, whether it's a paper Bible or it's on your phone, on your tablet, a computer, whatever it is. I really want to encourage you to open your Bibles as we study it together. It's certainly a privilege to be able to offer the lecture here, and certainly we're kind of bound to more of a lecture style as we're making our way through this COVID pandemic and don't find ourselves actually gathering in person. And still want to encourage you to get engaged as much as possible as we make our way to this particular chapter. So again, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of 10 curtains.'" And so here we have David, and it tells him that he's been given rest. There's a recluse. There's a calm from the whirlwind, again, of fighting off his enemies, establishing his kingdom, and warding off those who were trying to threaten his newly established kingdom, and then, of course, settling into his house and his responsibilities as the king, not only of Judah now, but of all the tribes, right up to Dan. So his responsibilities were higher as well. And it introduces another character, and this man's name is Nathan. And it tells us very clearly that Nathan is a prophet. He has the gift of prophecy. God has chosen him to be a messenger for the Lord in different ways. And so the two men we can picture sitting in perhaps in David's house itself. In fact, almost for certain, because he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of 10 curtains." And so as the two men are kind of ruminating over life and over the nation, over the Lord and whom they have come to know, we have to remember that, and it's easy to forget, that as David is speaking with Nathan, who is labeled here as a prophet, that Nathan is not the only prophet that's in the room. We have to remember that David is also a bona fide prophet as well. And so, as Pastor Lucas pointed out, one of the unique things about David is that he had three unique hats and positions in which he filled. And that was, of course, king, also as priest. He wore the priestly ephod. And then also we find that he is a prophet. And as also was pointed out last week, it's important for us to be able to understand that Jesus, of course, David was an one of the greatest types or symbols of the coming Son of David, the ultimate Son of David, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And so we have prophet, priest, and king. And of course, Jesus is all three of the above as well. And so here's two men of God, two men that have the spirit of prophecy, two men that are prophets of God. And so again, we have to remember, David wrote much of the Bible. He wrote dozens of the Psalms. He wrote the bulk of the book of Psalms. And of course, he wrote it as a prophet. And then also we've read in chapter 5 and verse 23, among other places in the previous chapter, that God spoke. God is on record of speaking directly to David. David has prophetic conversations with the Lord as David inquires of the Lord concerning different decisions and directions that David had to make. And so, again, friends, it's important to remember that David is also a prophet. There's two men in the room, two prophets, and they're again ruminating on God's kingdom, on their God's new capital, God's newly established tabernacle, and the ark that is established there. And obviously, as you look at the conversation here and Nathan's response as we go from verses 3 on, that Nathan and David didn't have to expand on his explanation much of the contrast that he had been observing. And Nathan, for certain, would have observed that contrast as well. And so it was probably on Nathan's heart before David brought up the conversation, brought up the topic, I should say, in their conversation. So in verse 3, it says, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" And so in verse 3, we find that Nathan didn't need any convincing. He very quickly and easily agreed with King David. And so he goes and says, "Go and do all that is in your heart. I think this is a great idea. I can't imagine the Lord not agreeing with this. And truly the Lord is with you." And so the question is, was the Lord with David? Was that a true statement that the prophet Nathan had made? Well, it's one of those questions where the answer is yes, and the answer is no. It's a yes and no answer. Regarding God being with David overall, certainly the Lord was with David. David wouldn't be sitting on the throne at this moment if the Lord hadn't been with David. David wouldn't even be alive at this point if the Lord hadn't been with David, for David had dodged a number of bullets already at this point, and certainly the Lord was watching over that and making sure that David was preserved. And not only that, but again, as I said already, David was a prophet. He was a man of God on three counts: priest, prophet, and the anointed king of God. And so certainly the Lord was with David, but was the Lord nodding in agreement with these two prophets as they were ruminating and discussing this topic that day in David's house? Well, as it turns out, when it comes to the building of the temple and David doing it, God was not in agreement at all. So these two prophets, these two men of God, had made the mistake of thinking that this good idea was developed and agreed between them, and therefore it was automatically meant that God must be in this as well, and that he must surely be in agreement. And so even as Pastor Lucas had rightly pointed out last week, David had made the mistake when he decided to move the ark from the town and the house in which it had been housed in for whatever years to the permanent city now of David, or the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the capital city, and certainly placed the ark in the tabernacle that had not housed it for some years in the way that God had designed. And so everything on the surface looked just right. How could God not be in agreement with it? And so sometimes good ideas, even ones that involve God and appear to be in harmony with what God would certainly want, reminds us that we still need to stop and we have to ask the Lord, you know, what is your will in concern to this? Are you in this? Do you agree with this, what we believe to be a very good idea? Well, in chapter 6, it turned out it wasn't all that good of an idea. At least it wasn't a good idea to transport it in the way that David had transported it. It wasn't a good idea to have the two sons of the owner of the house that was housing the ark, Uzzah and Ahio, actually officiating and driving the ark or steering the ark, not the ark, but the ox and cart that was pulling the ark, because it does say that when Uzzah reached back to touch the ark after the Lord had taken his life at that point, it said, that the Lord had struck him dead because of his error. And one of the helpful things that really helped me, because I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, and I don't pretend to be, but as I lean upon the Greek scholars that translated this chapter in chapter 6, and I'm referring to verse 7 here, it tells us that it struck him therefore as error in the New King James Version. But for that same Greek word error, it says in the margin, as the scholars speak to us, or the translators, and tell us that all, that also means irreverence. And so apparently the ark, if they did reverence the ark, when it first was housed in their home, these two brothers had come to disreverence it, and it had become a common thing by the time they transported it. So not only did they transport it wrong, as it was supposed to be transported on the shoulders, as the poles, the carrying poles, went through the rings along the bottom edge of the ark, in which the priests alone were to carry it, but also that... those who were officiating over it, these two brothers, certainly had lost their reverence for this great, holy, sacred furniture and piece of the Holy Temple. All right, so how do we get to sidetracked on that? We were talking about good ideas that aren't always mean that God's in it. And we don't want to be too hard on David at this point because, the more I think about it and the more honest I am with myself and the more honest I am and ruminate over the many board meetings that I've sat in, conversations and brainstorming and planning sessions that I've had with pastors and elders and other conference leaders and church leaders of different levels. And we've come up with a lot of good ideas, I can't recall a lot of times where we've stopped and we've really asked the Lord, listen, this seems like a good idea. We can't imagine you not being in on it. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're on the same page as you are and you're on the same page as us. And really stop and say, Lord, we put all these plans in your hands. Please help us to understand if this is also your will. And friends, I think we would have saved a whole lot of resources, a whole lot of time and energy that could have been used on plans that the Lord had instead of our own. And so having a good idea, even a godly idea, evangelistic idea, church growth idea, spiritual growth idea, doesn't mean it's always God's idea. I think this is a good lesson for all of us, that we need to spend more time on our knees than we do, asking the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, as David did most of the time. But in these two chapters, 6 and 7, we find that when he strayed from that custom, it cost in a real way, and especially in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, we find that the Lord was gracious to both him and Nathan. He knew how much they loved him, and the Lord knew how much he loved them. And so we find here that verse 4 on, that the God kind of gets in on it, even though he hasn't been invited. So verse 4, it says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, and so here we find that the Lord shows up that night, and Nathan is woken out of his sleep, and he goes into prophetic vision. And the Lord has a very specific prophetic message for him. And he says, listen, you haven't brought me in on this, but I'm going to get in on it anyway. I'm going to intercede. And so verse 5 goes onward, and God himself speaks. He says, go and tell my servant David. David is still his servant, just like you and I are, even when we sometimes fumble and stumble and forget to bring the Lord in on our plans. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. He's saying, listen, now we have to remember when God is going all the way back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt. Now you have to remember that goes back over 400 years. So we're talking, in our perspective at least, that's a whole lot of time, isn't it? So God says, listen, for hundreds of years now, I haven't lived in anything else but a tent. Now, of course, King Solomon, the son of David, that eventually did build a permanent temple, and when he consecrated that temple, and there is this beautiful, powerful consecration prayer that King Solomon makes and is recorded word for word in the scriptures later on in the pages that we're reading, It does record very clearly in the very first part of that prayer that Solomon confesses and says, listen, I know that you are housed and that you are going to dwell in the most holy place between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat that covers the holy ark of God and the Ten Commandments of your government, that no house can house you, that you cannot be contained by anything in all the universe, for you are present everywhere through the Holy Spirit. You are omnipresent. And so certainly Solomon understood that God was much bigger than any room in the most holy place of a man-made tabernacle. But nevertheless, God's glory did dwell there whenever the Israelites were faithful, at least up until the Babylonian captivity. The ark was hidden at that point. Even when they rebuilt the temple after they came back to Jerusalem some 70 years later, the ark was never found and placed back in the temple. And so when Jesus actually came and was walking through Jerusalem and through the temple, the most holy place was vacant of the ark. And now the temple of God, Jesus Christ himself, had arrived and honored the earthly temple with nothing greater than himself and nothing that could be found greater than himself. And we find that Shekinah glory and the ark were already vacant, but Jesus came to declare that he was now establishing a greater priesthood, and he had come to establish a greater sacrifice. He had come to establish a greater tabernacle, and that is the temple that is in heaven, the New Testament temple. And that the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was soon, as Jesus died, rose to glory, ascended to his Father, the earthly temple had become now a relic. It was a good historical museum piece, a good heritage site, but now there was a better tabernacle where a better priest was working for us with a better sacrifice in heaven. And so here we find again, verse 6, God says, listen, I've never dwelt in a house since I've come with the Israelites out of Egypt, but in a tent and a tabernacle. Verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God gives just a very brief history lesson here to Nathan and then ultimately to David. And he says, listen, in all those hundreds of years that I've been at the tent, have I ever spoken a word to any of the elders, to any of those who am I called to shepherd my people, including you, David, including you, Nathan? Have I ever spoken to you about insisting or asking or requesting for a house of cedar instead of a tent? So God is kind of between the lines here, very tactfully, very graciously rebuking these two prophets. And he's saying, listen, I know you guys were both convinced that this is a very good idea, but what about my word? You didn't really ask me. And can you ever recall me asking you to do this? And of course, the answer is no. All right, so then we go to verse 8. In verse 8, it says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. So now David is giving a history lesson, not of the nation of Israel, but in this case, God is reviewing the history of David's life. And he says, listen, don't forget that I'm the one that took you from the sheepfold. And now you went from ruling and shepherding sheep to being the ultimate shepherd of my people. Well, not the ultimate one. God is the ultimate shepherd, but the ultimate earthly shepherd, the King of Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name a great men of all the earth. And so God is saying, listen, I've given you victory over your enemies on a number of different counts, both internally and now just recently externally through the Philistines. And in the next chapter, a whole bunch of other enemies as well that surrounded Israel. And he's saying, I've made your name great, a name that is of the great men who were on the earth. In other words, he's telling David, listen, I've blessed you and I've strengthened your ministry, your leadership your kingship now to the point where you are famous. And so it wasn't just Solomon that had gained the fame that had resulted in, you know, the Queen of Sheba coming from this far, far away land to be able to see her for herself, the great rumors that she had heard, the reports of this great and prosperous and powerful and all wise king and nation and such. But David's name had already gone through the land and gone through the nations of the known world of the days of their generation. And so David had become a household name, not only in Israel, but of the nations of the world. And he was one of the great men of the world now. Verse 10, it says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." And so God again is saying, listen, and he's communicating to David, listen, I know you're settling in, you've built yourself a permanent house, you've conquered the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem, and you've made it now the city of David. Zion is also came to be called Jerusalem, and then ultimately it was also referred to a couple of times since David had conquered it as a stronghold. And this would be referring to nothing else but the fact that that Jerusalem was a very important strategically and militarily strategically located city, in which was a stronghold, a fortified city. And so it had very effective walls surrounding it and fortifying it against its enemies that might show up by surprise. It was on a hill, and so it was to your advantage to be on top of the hill, because you've got a vertical advantage over your enemies that might be approaching you. You can see them coming from further away, and also you have the advantage physically over them as you have gravity on your side, and eyesight, a better eyesight as you're looking down upon them instead of up. And so you have a number of different advantages. This is one of the key reasons that God had chosen to conquer Jerusalem and make that the city of David and the new capital, because it was a stronghold. And again, verse 10 and 11, God has communicated very clearly that this is it. It's been 400 plus years in the making. There's been a lot of ups and downs. The Israelites, you know, as it says here, during the times of Judges, as it's mentioned in verse 11, was not easy times. Most of the time they were being oppressed by their enemies. And then God would have to send a judge and to deliver and conquer the enemies and give some refuge and peace to the Israelites. And then the Israelites would get unfaithful as the years went by. And then the sin would raise to the point where God would have to bring in more enemies. And you just have this roller coaster experience. And God is saying, listen, you've been wandering from Egypt all the way through to the land of Canaan. And even during the time, for hundreds of years in Canaan, during the times of the judges, you're kind of wandering back and forth as your enemies were throwing you around as well. And even the ark itself was found itself kind of floating from place to place. But now God is telling David and Israel, it's time to settle down. This is it. We're making a permanent position. And even today, Jerusalem is still the capital of Israel. And then in the last sentence of verse 11, it says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, this picks up the rest of the conversation through to verse 17, and we'll read it here momentarily. And then after that, we find just some beautiful words and a scene here between the Lord and David as David is sitting in the tabernacle, probably as close as he can without going behind the veil and seeing the ark, just speaking with the Lord. And if he's not in the holy place, he's at minimum at the entrance to the temple. But because he was given the position of priest as well, he certainly would have access to that first compartment or room, the holy place of the tabernacle. But again, that last sentence in verse 11, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, this is where you have to be careful and understand the Bible writer's use of the word house, because the word house is used in two different ways, and both ways are spoken of in the same chapter. And so far, David has been talking about literal buildings. He's talking about the literal residence or palace of the king, David himself, made out of cedar. And then we also have the house of the Lord, which at this point is a temple, is predominantly made of curtains and temporary portable kind of materials, as was required up until this point, so that it would be mobile. But now God is moving into the second definition of house, and that is quite often when the Bible writers and the Lord spoke about someone's house, he's talking about what we would call a home. You know, even today we have some different bumper stickers or signs you can get and put it on your wall that basically says, this is more than a house, it is our home. And so now God is talking about the people with inside the house. Now, the people inside of David's house would be none other than David and his family. In this case, his wives and his children. And so when God says here that he will make you a house, he's talking about a royal dynasty. He's talking about the lineage of David now. He's talking about the people that live in the physical residence. Okay, in verse 12, it goes on and says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so God here is revealing two very important truths and two very important messages that he gives to David. The first one is that God is going to set up a royal dynasty and lineage through David. Now, this would be a big question mark for everybody in Israel at this point, I'm sure including David, is that David may be king now, but is one of his sons going to take the throne? Now, of course, that was the normal protocol. That was the normal MO of all the other nations that surrounded them. And certainly, even when we read the chapters of Saul and Jonathan when they were still alive, is that Saul understood and was anticipating that his eldest son, Jonathan, would take the throne after Saul had died, because that was the standard way of doing things back then. But God had already intervened from the first king to the second king, and it wasn't a descendant of Saul that ended up taking the throne. It was a totally different family from a totally different tribe. Saul was from Benjamin, and he was replaced not by another son of his from Benjamin, but rather from a shepherd boy in the tribe of Judah. And so the question mark for everybody, I'm sure, again, including David, is what is God's plan for the next king? Is it going to be a son of David, or is David going to be replaced by another man from another tribe? So God sets that necessary question to rest, and he says, listen, I'm going to make you a royal dynasty. In fact, as we read on, it tells us in verse 13 that he's going to establish that throne of David and his royal lineage forever. And of course, the second thing that God sets out and clarifies for David is in verse 13 as well. It says that this descendant, this son of David, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so God says, listen, it's not actually going to be you that's going to build me a permanent house, a permanent temple, but it's going to be your son. Now, later on, God revealed that to be Solomon. And if you want to get a lot of good background and flesh out more information concerning the scene that we're looking at here, especially the following years after chapter 7 and the scene we see there, very clearly God chose Solomon to be the one that would take the throne after David died, or even just before David died, as it turned out. And then it would be Solomon who would actually build the temple itself. The Lord very clearly, as you look at 1 Chronicles, the last two chapters of that book, chapters 28 and 29, very clearly God had given David the plans through the spirit of prophecy, through that prophetic gift that, again, David had as a prophet himself, that those plans were divinely inspired and passed on from God to David. David put all the blueprints together, put all the plans of what every chamber and every surrounding room that was to surround the holy place and the most holy place and the altar and so on. And he also, David also had the privilege of gathering all the resources, all the gold, the silver, the bronze, the wood, the linen, all the materials that was necessary for building it. But it was Solomon that was to actually put it together after David had gone to his rest. And God makes that very clear for David here as well. And so as it turns out, if they were to have a vote, and the Lord, David and Nathan that day, the day before, had said, listen, we both think this is a good idea, but let's take a vote on it. Let's approach the Lord and see what his vote would be. It has to be unanimous when we involve the Lord, right? Because, listen, two men of God, even two prophets of God, do not equal God. 100 men of God, 100 prophets of God does not equal God. 1,000 prophets of God does not equal God. Only God equals God. And that's an important lesson that these two men learned that day. And so if they were wiser that day before and they actually took a vote and they said, Lord, what's your vote? And if he would have said no, then they would have not had to be corrected that night through vision. Because, of course, they need the vote has to be unanimous when the Lord is one of the voters. All right, so where were we? We were in verse 13, weren't we? He shall build a house for my name's sake, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's a lot of our evangelical friends today that have, you know, just to be frank, have misinterpreted a lot of verses like this. Verse 16, we can jump ahead and read that as well, because it's on the same comment and clarification that I think begs for clarification at this point. In verse 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." Now, again, this is not his physical house, his family, his lineage. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it sounds pretty permanent. It sounds pretty complete and unmovable and unchangeable on an earthly term. And so many of our evangelical friends today, especially those who are have subscribed to the dispensational kind of dispensationalist way of interpreting the Bible, have come to take this and apply that all the way to our day and even beyond, and say that Israel is still God's nation, and that David's lineage and throne is still just as important in Israel, and one day that God will reestablish and rebuild the temple even, as it was in the days that followed David and Solomon, David's son. And that it says his kingdom is going to last forever, and forever is forever, after all, is it not? Well, no, the answer is not. Those of us who have studied the word forever in the Bible in many different contexts have discovered that forever actually means until it comes to its completeness. It doesn't always mean without ever ending or eternally. And certainly this is one of those cases on one front. On another front, it is for eternity. Because the throne of David was established forever, and I think it's important for us to understand that the throne of David is permanently established and is active right now. Now, friends, who would that be that is sitting on the throne of David even right now? Well, that would be none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate Son of David. This is why there were many that, as the Holy Spirit was convicting them, and they were putting together the evidence of the teachings and the miracles and the behavior of Christ during his life and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, many of the Jewish people were coming to see Jesus was the true Messiah. He was the promised Son of David, and so they referred to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they cried out while he was making his way on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is the ultimate Son of David. He is the complete and fulfillment of the lineage of Jesus, of David. Friends, it would be an insult to put or expect anybody to fill the throne after Jesus comes as one of the descendants of David. He was the ultimate fulfillment of this. And so that term of forever is certainly true. When it comes to his kingdom, yes, there is an eternal factor of that as well, because it's not an earthly king, an earthly nation, an earthly throne, an earthly city of Jerusalem, an earthly temple that is established here on earth or has anything to do with any plan of God since Jesus came to this earth and then ascended to his Father. But indeed, the kingdom that is ultimately spoken of here is the kingdom of Christ. And that's why the apostles, who were Jews, who were part of the ancient nation and kingdom of Israel, understood the words of Jesus and applied them to the new Israel, the New Testament Israel, which is none other than the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers that is found on all the planet, in all denominations, in all walks of life. That is the New Testament Israel. And the Old Testament Israel has fulfilled its purpose. Now, Jesus would have had the ancient nation of Israel continue to be the headquarters and the source of light to all the nations if the Jewish leaders and the Jewish population in general had embraced him for the true Messiah that he was, but the unfortunate reality is that they didn't. And therefore, Jesus, as he closed down and is winding down his earthly ministry, had to say those fateful words and tragic words to the representatives and leaders of Israel, where he said that the nation, your nation and kingdom will be removed from you and will be given to another nation that will bear the fruits thereof. And of course, Jesus was referring to none other than the Holy Church of God, in which he was about to establish and bring into reality and still is the apple of his eye even today. And so, friends, I want to pray that if you have bought into this permanency of Israel being geographical Israel, the literal race of the Jews in literal Jerusalem and literal Israel as still being a vital piece of God's plan of salvation in regards to the kingdom of David, the throne of David, and the nation of Israel, then I hope that what my explanation here has kind of opened your eyes a little bit to the realities that the apostles and the New Testament writers actually spoke on. And that we won't be distracted by an earthly temple. We will no longer be distracted by focusing all our attention on an earthly nation, including Israel, but we will find ourselves focusing on the ultimate Son of David, Jesus Christ himself, who is sitting on the throne of David, and also his kingdom that is established as a heavenly kingdom. And the population and citizenship is not found in Israel, but it is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, so we don't want to get too distracted on that because I know we're going to run out of time otherwise, and we might not make it to the end of chapter 8. But that's okay, because I don't want to go so fast that we overlook some of these important points that I think is important for us to clarify and for some of us perhaps to see the light for the very first time. All right, so verse 14, it goes on and says, God says to David, he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now he's referring to his close relationship that he will have with Solomon. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And certainly did take place, and Solomon did commit iniquity and was needed to be chastened in a number of different ways. But good news is that he did come around before the end of his life, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. God even had him write another Bible book and share the real-life lessons that he had learned the hard way. All right, verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So again, it's like God is reading the mind of David and Nathan and all of Israel. Is David and his lineage going to continue to take the throne of Israel? And God is saying, yes, it's not going to be like that of Saul. And is that because David never sinned? No. Is that because Solomon never sinned? Certainly not. Solomon sinned much more than his dad David ever did. And certainly there's a number of different kings and descendants of David that took the throne that sinned as well. But it does tell us that that God had knew that the best lineage that he could pick, not a perfect lineage, because that would be impossible. To expect every single descendant, the eldest son of every generation, to choose God and be faithful to him all of his life. And so God picked the best lineage, as he knows the beginning from the end. And so he removes the throne from Saul, gives it to David, and says, this will be the throne that will rule on this kingdom until the eternal kingdom is established and the ultimate son of David, Jesus, sits on the throne. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom, now again, your house being your family, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And again, this clarifies in verse 17 that David received a prophetic vision. And God directly spoke this message both to Nathan and then, of course, to David. Verse 18, we have this beautiful response. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, the fact that he says David went in and sat before the Lord indicates almost for certain that he went in to the first room of the tabernacle of God. Many of his psalms talk about how he would approach the Lord, and may I dwell in the house of the Lord forever, speaking of the tabernacle and then the temple. This is where David went to have this heart-to-heart with the Lord. Because David is, as you read the response of David to God now in this prayerful conversation, is that David is extremely humbled. David was also already a humble man. He made that very clear to Michal, the wife and daughter of King Saul, in the previous chapter, verse 22, when David says, I will even be more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. David was humble in his own sight, and that's where we need to be as well, is we not? To be humble in our own sight. But David is even more humbled, and he's extremely touched. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, my family, that you have brought me this far? Now remember, David is now, you know, reflecting on the history lesson that God gave to David concerning David's life. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, and you have also spoken of your servant's house, your family, for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? He's saying, listen, does this come from man or from you? Certainly it comes from you, and even though it seems huge to me that you could take a humble shepherd with all my faults and all my shortcomings, and you could put me on the most important throne and position in all of your kingdom, in the most important nation of ancient times up until Jesus came to this world, as the headquarters of the light and the recipients of the oracles of the scriptures and the word of God. And you have put me at the very top. How is it, Lord? Verse 20, it says, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. David says, listen, I'm not going to go on about this because you know everything about me. David knew that God knew more about David than David did, even as the Lord knows more about you than you do. And so it's important, as David understood that, for us to understand that as well. And so when we're sharing our day with God, we don't want to get too redundant. For God, it's redundant to review our day too closely. Rather, to praise him and to thank him and to ask him for further direction in the different dynamics that are taking place in your life as reflect upon your day in your nightly prayers. But certainly it's redundant to give him too much information, for he knows it all before you ever spoke it, and he knows much more. So he says, for you, Lord God, you know your servant. What more can I say? For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And so David points out under inspiration, as he's talking to the Lord, that it's God's word, and for his word's sake and for his own heart, according to God's own heart, he has done these things in David's life. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? And so David is pointing out God's purpose and special plan for ancient Israel when he first had delivered them from Egypt and put them in the promised land. And he said, not only did I remove you from Egypt, but I removed you from all the world, from all the nations, it says here. And that's why God had spoken through Moses more than once, as it was written in the books of Moses, where he says, "Be ye separate from the other people. You are my special and peculiar people. You are not to be like the world. You are not to be of the world, but you are to be separate." God wants us to be separate in a large way. We still need to make friends for God. We still need to be able to show people that we care and truly and sincerely look for their well-being. But at the same time, we have to pick our friends very carefully. At the same time, God is telling us that the friends we pick make a world of difference. Not only does God repeat that, but Apostle Paul had quoted from those same words that Moses wrote more than once when he wrote to the New Testament churches that he was establishing as the new Israel of the New Testament era was being established through the Church of Jesus Christ. And he reminded them, you must be separate from them. You must be separate from the people from the world. And then Paul also said, do not be deceived, for bad company corrupts good habits. You see, there's a law of life that God is revealing here, and you cannot overcome, you cannot deny it. Just like you cannot jump off a tall building without a parachute and expect to land safely at the bottom. The law of gravity will always take you out. Same with the friends that we pick. Do not be deceived, God said. Do not be tricked. Do not be lied to. Do not lie to yourself or have others lie to you. Bad company corrupts good habits. And so, yes, God tells us that we are to make friends for God and to look out for those who do not believe in him, that they might believe in him, that we are to be a salt that is shaken and mingled around the world. So we are not to be taken out of the world, as Jesus prayed in John 17, but we are not to be of the world. And that's an important reminder for us as we look at this here, that God had taken God's people not only out of Egypt, but out of all the nations of the world and of their gods. And their God's immoral and illegitimate practices that came with these different false counterfeit religions and such. And then verse 24, it says, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. David is reflecting and confirming the word God had given to him through Nathan. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Now, again, this is not a literal house, but a family, a lineage. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. David understood that truth, and that is that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is truth. Do you believe that, friends? And the Bible says very clearly, as the different prophets were inspired by God to make their internal claims, that the words of which they were speaking were not from man, but were from God. That's why terms like, thus saith the Lord, is repeated over 300 times by the Bible prophets of the Old Testament. That's why the Lord spoke is used as a term to introduce its words by its prophets over 400 times in the Old Testament and repeated and quoted several times in the New Testament. God's words are true. The holy word of God is true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, again, the family of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house, again, family of your servant, be blessed forever. And so, friends, we come to the end of a very beautiful prayer and response by David. Notice how David doesn't bring up the whole issue of building the house. God had made it very clear in the message that David received through Nathan that David would not be the one that would build the house. If you go to the last two chapters again of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and 29, I think it's in chapter 28 where we find that famous verse that many of us are acquainted with, where God gave the reason why David was not to build that house, and that was that he was a man of war and had shed much blood. And so because of some of David's past and some of those wars, as we've studied in previous chapters, were not all that legitimate. and actually were wrapped up in a lot of deceit. And so David took the lives of a lot of men and women and children in different villages in the Philistine territories that he raided while he was a refugee in the Philistine territory. And so as I shared in the past, I believe that that's the number one blood that God is speaking of here, because King Solomon and almost every king, if not every king of Israel, was involved in warfare. That was just the standard practice in ancient times. Kings didn't sit in their palaces while wars took place. They went out and they led their troops were on the field. That's why Saul died on the field in battle, because that was the standard practice of ancient kings. And so all kings, including Solomon, had blood on their hands from war, literally taking the lives of others. But David had lowered the bar morally in regards to some of the wars that he was involved in. And so God said, listen, I'm going to have your son. David doesn't take issue with God at all in the entire conversation that we just read in the last half of chapter 7. And again, I believe that's because David, when God spoke to a sincere believer of God, he makes it clear, you're not going to build it, your son will. David is more touched and interested in confirming the promise that his lineage would take the throne. And what a privilege that was. What a humbling truth that he had received in regards to that. Well, friends, we're at the end of our study. We're at the end of our chapter here. It was just a nice, tidy end there as we made it through one complete chapter. I hope that you were blessed and that you were able to learn and grow as a Christian. And any word that God had for you in regards to help your life become richer, your faith greater, I hope that that was the case. And we look forward to seeing you again next Wednesday evening, same time and same place. So I want to invite you to pray as we close here this evening. Father in heaven, we come before you as the same God that David spoke of in this beautiful prayer and response that he gave to you when he sat in that room, almost for certain, the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle, that he might be able to speak to you and talk to you as your servant, your king, the king that you had anointed, I should say, as your prophet, as your priest, and to be able to just share his heart and humbly confirm and ruminate on what a great privilege, a humbling privilege it was to know that not only would he represent you on the throne and shepherd your people, but that his descendants would, even until the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ, the great and promised Messiah himself, would. Now, of course, Lord, we know that this was prophesied in chapter 50 of Genesis through your servant Jacob. David perhaps had not learned that or had neglected to bring that up in the conversation. But nevertheless, Father, we want to pray that you will help us to respond in the same way. Help us to learn the lessons that David and Nathan had learned during this chapter and milestone in their life. And God, I want to pray that you'll bless each and every one of us, that you'll give us faith and that you'll give us a sincerity of relationship and faith and trust in you, even as David did, that we might be open and honest and transparent and humble before you, Lord, concerning the strengths that you've given to us, the victories that we've experienced with your help, as well as confessing our defeats and weaknesses, and that you might help overcome and give victory over temptation and sin in our life, Lord. Father, I want to pray that you'll give us strength throughout the rest of the week and help us to have the faith of David, faith of Nathan, and Lord, that we might be able to arrive at the Sabbath still with our faith intact and even stronger, and Lord, that we might worship you on the Sabbath day. And so, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.